discerning between true and false guidance. We want to be Bible-based, Christ-centered, Africa-faced. We need to know the Word of God. And we need to understand and recognize the voice of God as we try to put feet to our faith. So first of all, we need to consider false guidance. The Lord told me, anyone who has been involved in ministry for any length of time will have come across bizarre examples of how some Christians seek guidance, like the lucky dip method. You close your eyes, open the Bible. Judas went and hung himself. That can't be right. So let's try again. Go thou and do likewise. That can't be right. Okay, let's try again. What you do, go do quickly. Well.
And they say amen.
Yeah. So, but the lucky dip method can be really bizarre. And then, as I've regularly been involved in missions for over 40 years now, I've regularly been confronted with some very strange concepts of guidance, like self-serving fleeces. One mission worker boldly told me that his fiancé had laid a fleece before the Lord as to whether he should continue in missions. The fleece was, if she won a competition and the prize was a new car, then they would know that God wanted him to continue in mission work. And would you know, she didn't win the car, so obviously God didn't want him to continue in mission work and he left. But dead serious. Now, such self-serving fleeces are not uncommon. I mean, you can imagine people saying, now, if God really wants me to do what the Bible commands me to do, may seven mice walk into this room and walk seven times around the table, and on the seventh time shout hallelujah seven times. Then I will know that I must do what the Bible has told me to do anyway. You know, these bizarre kind of ideas. One man approached a good missionary friend of ours and declared to him, God has revealed to me that he wants to give you a better car. You need to give me your car, then the Lord will provide you with a better car. This missionary immediately responded, I'm very happy with the old car that I have. May the Lord give you the better car. Now, fleece laying, by the way, notice in the Bible, is mentioned once, but it's never recommended. Remember, Gideon didn't have a Bible. There's a lot of taking God's name in vain. I mean, just this idea of 2 minutes with God, 1 minute to listen, 1 minute to pray. Wow, this is the way to deep spiritual revival and how to become a super spiritual saint, isn't it? Giving God 2 minutes a day? Now, that's really serious. Numerous people I know have been approached by someone telling them, God told me to marry you. God revealed to me that you're going to be my wife and things like this. And I warn my daughter, anyone does that, you just tell them, get lost. Go talk to my father if you want to get beaten up. And funny, he didn't tell me. The best answer is, he didn't tell me. On several occasions, individuals have approached me declaring that God told them that I would provide them with a certain sum of money. Isn't that intriguing? How strange. When I was talking to the Lord earlier today, he never mentioned that. Now, presumption is not faith. And we frequently had individuals arrive on our doorstep announcing, God has told me to join your mission. Now, amazingly, those same people don't seem to last very long. They desert at the first sign of stress and difficulty. So, evidently, it wasn't God who guided them. Yet other people have come without announcing with a trumpet, God called me as well. But they endure and they show fruit, and you can see God sent them. You know, it's evident. Clearly, all too many of those who brazenly assert that God led them and God told me are taking the Lord's name in vain. I mean, the Bible even says, let the prophet who has a dream tell a dream. But those who have my word proclaim my word. What is straw compared with wheat? And, you know, if somebody stands up and says, I think, or as I was reading in my devotions earlier today, I thought, or reading this book or watching this film during the week, I got this idea, that might be more honest. But I said, yea, verily, forsooth, behold, last night the fullness of the Godhead bodily appeared to me and declared to me, and this, But I mean, most of it, I'm sorry to say, is blasphemous imagination. Can anybody be guided to disobey Scripture? There's a high-profile televangelist, self-styled revivalist, Todd Bentley, I think is his name, who claimed that an angel called Emma told him to tattoo his body. Now, there's no need to debate the subject of whether it was one of God's angels or a fallen angel that guided him. The Scriptures are crystal clear in the matter. Do not cut your bodies or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19 is the chapter in the Old Testament on holiness. It defines what it means to be holy. Be holy as I'm holy, the chapter begins. And it applies all the way along. And it states very clearly, God hates tattoos. It is an abomination to him. This youth pastor claimed that the Holy Spirit guided him to put this tattoo on him. Now, it might have been a spirit, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. Now, there's no way that God would guide anyone to violate his law and go against the clear teaching of Scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ said we should be careful that no one deceives us. There's no way God would ever guide anyone to violate his law and go against the clear teaching of Scripture. Our Lord Jesus said we should be careful that no one deceives us. I mean, how does a person like this blow their nose, eat, or whatever, you know, go through a metal detector? I don't know. I don't know if I'd want him to fix my computer personally. But why would you not want this man to be the leader of a youth group? I mean, God looks at the heart. Don't judge by outward appearances. You know, I mean, what makes you think? Why would you be so prejudiced, assume that he wouldn't be the ideal leader for a youth group? The Lord warned us of false prophets, false teachers, and false shepherds. Religious deception is a very real and present danger. Oh, now this guy's obviously ideal to be a youth leader. I mean, look, he's got some Christian verses and stuff like that tattooed on him. I mean, even says life. There's a cross. Wow. Okay. What more evidence do you need to know? This man must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And, some of the false guidance include following our emotions or our feelings. And by the way, Dr. James Dobson wrote an excellent book called Emotions, Can You Trust Him? And the answer is no. I mean, it's a great book, well worth reading, but short answer is you cannot trust your emotions. Following the crowd or following trends and fashions, you know, I just saw this televangelist do this on Trinity Broadcasting Network and God TV, and that is not the way God guides you. Laying self-serving fleeces, following unscriptural formulas, fancy claims that God told me or an angel told me. And then there's fooling counselors. Another method of guidance involves fixing the counselor. This involves trying out different counselors and feeding them with incomplete, selective, misleading information so that you elicit the desired response. So on one occasion, I was ministering at a mission station in Africa. A young man came to our church and requested my counsel. Well, I wondered why he is seeking my counsel. I said, he hadn't gone very far when I had to interrupt and say, have you spoken to one of the mission leaders here? All of whom I thought were much more qualified than me. First of all, they know the man and his background. In fact, he had. Well, what did they counsel him? Well, he was very evasive. He tried to avoid answering questions. It transpired that he had been seeking the counsel of a wide variety of excellent missionaries, some of the best counselors that I know on the planet. And all of them had clearly told him on authority of Scripture he must reconcile with his wife, and no, he can't marry this new floozy in his life. He wanted to divorce his wife and marry the person whom he is involved with in an adulterous relationship. So what this man was doing is seeking as many counselors as possible in order to elicit the desired response, which is he can ditch his wife and marry the new attraction in his life. But God's not going to guide you to disobey his word. So I come along as a new guest speaker. Well, let's see if I can get this chap to give me the rubber stamp on what he's already decided he wants to do anyway. And you've got to be careful of that, because as a guest speaker, you don't want to suddenly, how can I counsel people on complicated matters? Well, in this case, it wasn't that complicated. But of someone in that congregation, the people who know him are better to counsel him. Now, if you wanted to come to me and say, I want to be involved in foreign missions in the Muslim world in the 1040 window, well, maybe I could give him some insights that his pastor doesn't know. But something as simple as, is it okay to commit adultery and ditch your wife? Well, let me think for a few moments. No. We've got the Bible. This doesn't require a counseling course. This doesn't require a whole lot of questions. It's quite simple. You've got the Ten Commandments, and he wants to violate one of them, and the answer is, no, you can't. Simple. How difficult is that? But it's incredible how many people try to manipulate the ministers to rubber stamp their rebellion and approve their abomination. Now, for example, you know what WWJD stands for? What would Jesus do? I prefer way of the Master's one, what did Jesus do? Because what did Jesus do is objective. You look in the Bible and say, this is how Jesus evangelized, this is what he did. But what would Jesus do is more like subjective. Well, I think My Jesus would never condemn anyone to hell. And my Jesus would never condemn homosexuals. And my Jesus, you know, well, you could agree with them and say, you're right. Your Jesus couldn't, because he doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. You've built an idol in a factory of your mind there. And so what would Jesus do? You know, we had a woman applying to join a mission for some post years ago, and I wasn't involved in this interview. One of our ladies was. And it transpired in the interview somehow that this woman had had an abortion, which, while tragic, is not necessarily that unusual, wouldn't necessarily disqualify the person from work. I know people who've had an abortion, regret it, testify against it, fight against it, and they become, well, like Bernard Nathanson is. He is one of the big abortion providers and organizers, and yet he led the charge in fighting against abortion once God changed his heart. But on this occasion, this woman said, I asked, what would Jesus do in my situation? I know that Jesus would have an abortion in my situation. Now, that just shows you how what would Jesus do can be abused in a subjective mind where you come up with your own idolatrous idea of, I mean, honestly, just the blasphemous idea of that. But you get people trying to justify all sorts of things. Proverbs 1, 29 to 31. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways. Sadly. One pastor described the situation to me in this way. What many people are seeking counsel, what they really want, could be summarized in these words. Pastor, I have a problem. How can you help me to be blessed in the center of God's will without having to repent of my sin or obey the Bible? Because, I mean, that's what a lot of counseling comes down to, actually. They want you to somehow justify their sin rebellion. They may not put it that way, but that's really what many people are seeking. They are, when they ask for your counsel. Otherwise, if the person really wanted was to know what does the Bible say on this matter, counseling wouldn't take very long. You'd point out the relevant scriptures, the counselor would say thank you, head out to put into practice what the Bible calls. Is it okay for me to put tattoo marks and body piercing in my body? No. What if it's scripture verses and in Greek? No. I mean, how simple is that, you know, scripture? So that doesn't take a lot of time, does it? Things like, is it okay to commit adultery? No. Is it okay to steal? No. Is it okay to vote for a party that'll steal for me? No. So, I mean, honestly, God's law is pretty clear on a lot of things, and we could solve a lot of our counseling mishmash, which is basically going round and round and round about my feelings and my emotions and what I want and trying to manipulate them. Until a counselor says, yes, I mean, just go ahead and do what you want to do. That's what they want. Psalm 25, verse 9 to 10 says, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. So who does God guide? The humble, the teachable. So to recognize God's voice, we need to learn from, in fact, it's right there in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Now, the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for you did call me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and laid down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. So this is all in 1 Samuel 3, 1 to 11. In order to understand the will of God, it is essential that we recognize the voice of God. We cannot do his will if we cannot discern his voice from the clamor of peer pressure, the noise of the world, and the cacophony of our emotions, which often drown out all logic and sense. One of the persistent commands in Scripture is for us to listen to God and to hear his word, which is why we should go to church and the Scripture should be read and the Scripture should be preached and proclaimed and applied. And on a regular basis, we should open ourselves to hearing God's word, not only in church and at devotions, but also from our family devotions and from our personal devotions. We should regularly be listening, learning. Deuteronomy 6, verse 3. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. So the first duty is to hear. Blessed is a man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. You know, the idea is a servant just waiting, you know, give me that message to dispatch, give me that instruction to obey, and just eagerly, and the moment they've got it, out there getting that job done. Proverbs 15 verse 31, the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide amongst the wise. We need to be able to hear, listen and hear. Ecclesiastes tells us to walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. It's so easy for a person to do evil. And so you can even go to church and make the sacrifice of fools, as the Bible says. The most important thing when you come to church is to listen. And that's why scripture reading, scriptural liturgy, preaching and teaching of the Word of God is central in any Protestant church. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 17 says, words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard. Hence, the pulpit and open Bible is one of the most important symbols in the center of a church. Habakkuk 3 verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Luke 8 verse 15, our Lord Jesus speaks about the parable of of sowing the seeds. The ones that fell on the ground, on the good ground, are those who, having heard the word of God with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And so, God's word scatters many hearts. Some hearts are as hard as the tar road and doesn't penetrate. Others, the ground's good, but it's amongst rocks. No room for the roots to go down. Others, good ground, but there's a lot of thorns that choke the plants. But the seed of the word of God that falls on those who have heard the word of God with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That's a good fruit. James 1:19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Revelation 2 verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Spiritual deafness is condemned throughout Scripture. It's a major crime, major sin to God. Jeremiah 6:10, behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. It's actually sinful to not delight in the word of God. Ezekiel 12 verse 2, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see. Ears to hear, but does not hear. They're a rebellious house. It's terrible how many people throughout society are not listening to the word of God and are not hearing, and they're not seeing what God plainly is saying in the scriptures. Zechariah 7 verse 11, but they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and they stopped their ears so that they could not hear. There's so many things that God's word commands, like against abortion, against pornography, against all the different evils that our society's pushing. They're trying to promote, what do we call it, gender confusion, LGBTQ, pervert marriages, abominations, and call them marriages. And they want perverts in the pulpit and all the rest of it. And you point out what the scripture is, but they don't want to listen to what the scripture says. 2 Timothy 4 verse 4 says, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Just think of evolution. Many people much prefer to believe that there was once upon time nothing, and that nothing became something, that something became everything, and a whole lot of time and a whole lot of nothing made everything. And from mud and molecules to monkeys to man and all the rest of it. And they want to believe these things. They prefer fables than the truth. 2 Timothy 4 verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So when last did God speak to you? And what did he say? Did you obey? Do not expect God to speak to you again until you've obeyed what he has told you before. So what is the purpose of hearing God? First of all, to deepen and develop our relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. This is the point. We are not called to religion, but a relationship. A relationship of being devoted servants, worshippers, disciples of the Lord. We need to hear God's word so that we can learn principles and the ways of God. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? These are on the road to Emmaus. You've got these disciples who were talking about what had happened in Jerusalem the past days, and they didn't recognize the Lord as he walked along with them. But when he opened the scripture, their hearts burned within him. That should be the natural response of a Christian when God's word speaks, because God's word is like a fire that burns within our hearts. We need to learn to know the will of God. Romans 12 verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, not the removal of your minds, the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to learn to know the will of God, not conform to the world, and to experience and understand more of the character of God. Ephesians 3 verse 17 to 19 has got a magnificent prayer. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, just think of those roots that we saw in Newlands Forest, that you could see above the ground even, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. Now there are conditions for hearing from God. First of all, sin is a barrier to hearing from God. Isaiah 59 verse 1 to 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And there is that time that when we are not repenting of sin, when we are in open rebellion to God, we can have the situation where we can pray and he will not listen. Not that he cannot listen, he will not. What is the condition for hearing from God? A clean heart. In 1 John we read, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light, as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 5 to 9, so important, so vital, beginning of any prayer time. And of course, what's a condition for hearing from God? Faith. Hebrews 11, 1 to 6. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, we understand. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Who diligently seek him. Of course, to hear from God, there has to be a relationship. The more we hear God speak, the better we'll be able to recognize his voice. John 10. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. God's sheep will recognize his voice. That's even on the tomb of David Livingstone in Westminster Abbey. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. We need worship and reverence, an attitude of worship and reverence to hear from God. That's why it's so important to begin our times of prayer with adoration. When God has your attention and worship, you can discern his voice. That's why it's so important to open our times of worship with great hymns of faith. Not just ditties and choruses about how I feel and my experience. Not just gospel choruses. But worship hymns where we are considering the attributes of God and who God is. Matthew 17 verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Applying the Lordship of Christ in all areas of life is one of the ways of hearing from God. Because Jesus is Lord. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we are commanded to make disciples and teach obedience to all things that he has commanded. Our attitude needs to be, I will go wherever you send me. I will do whatever you command me. I will say whatever you tell me to say. When we are receptive and responsive to the word of God, we can expect to hear from God. I mean, just think of somebody you know. Somebody comes and says, how can I help you? What do you want me to do? I'm willing to do anything and so on and so forth. But he never does what you ask him to. Are you going to be telling him much to do in the future? No, you're going to find a person that you can rely on, the one you can depend on, the one who gets things done, the one who is diligent, reliable, and so on. And so when we are receptive and responsive to the word of God, we can expect to hear from God. David was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect. He sinned. But David was responsive to the word of God. God just had to give him an indication, and David, like a shot, wanted to do it. Now, how does God speak? There are different ways that God speaks. If somebody asks for God's telephone number, WhatsApp number, so on, you can say Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Or Jeremiah 3:3:3. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. How does God speak? Well, we know historically, biblically, God has spoken audibly. There have been occasions when God has actually spoken audibly, such as to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus, to Samuel, and to Paul on the road to Tarsus. When he was on the road, God struck him down. And on the road to Damascus, Paul of Tarsus was struck down, and God spoke to him audibly. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? God speaks through visions. There have been occasions when God has communicated through visions, such as to Ezekiel, to Daniel, and to John. In fact, the Revelation is one series of visions given to the Apostle John. There have been occasions that God has communicated to his people through dreams. He gave dreams to Jacob and to Joseph. And that's in Genesis, Joseph, and to Joseph, the husband of Mary, and to Paul. So we know God has spoken through dreams. And there have been occasions when God has communicated as well through angels, when an angel appeared to Gideon and to Abraham and to Lot and to Daniel and to Mary and to Peter. So God has spoken through angels. And all this is recorded in the Bible. Now, God also speaks to the circumstance of his design. Commit your work to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Proverbs 16:3. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16, verse 9. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. So God can work and speak to us through the circumstance of his design. Sometimes it's just like there is the open door before one, and the opportunity is just placed before you. You can also be guided by the conviction of your conscience. We read in Romans 9 verse 1, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Apostle Paul could say that the Holy Spirit was guiding him through his conscience. And in Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Rule in your heart, it's like the umpire making the decision on the court. And sometimes it's like, now this can be abused. I've heard people saying, I don't have peace about my husband going on a mission to a dangerous area. I don't have peace about him going to Sudan or whatever. And you can get some people, well, you know, the peace of God guiding isn't the same thing as I have some fears and I know it's going to be unpleasant and I'm going to get out of my comfort zone. And that's not what we're talking about by the peace of God. We're talking about a spiritual peace. Not that there's no natural fears or concerns about dangers and discomfort and diseases and other problems that may be coming. 1 Timothy 1 verse 19, Paul writes about those who have faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerned of faith, and have suffered shipwreck. Now, about the worst these days, we're talking about a train wreck is like one of the biggest messes. But before that, a shipwreck was about the worst thing that could happen. And so some people have shipwrecked their faith. You just think how much damage is done by a shipwreck. It's not just one person's luggage. It's the whole ship and all in it, people and luggage and everything. So some people, rejecting the faith and a good conscience, have shipwrecked their life. We are also guided by the advice and counsel of dedicated and mature Christians. Proverbs 1 verse 5 to 9, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. Obviously, we should be learning primarily from our elders, and from more mature and dedicated Christians. And there's many ways to learn. You can learn from the history books, you can learn from the textbooks, you can learn from the counsel of those that God has placed in your life. But if we increase learning, if we seek wise counsel, we will obviously advance. But if we despise wisdom instruction, as so many people do, I've had people come into our mission say things like, I'm not interested in history. Well, the Bible commands us to learn from the history in the Bible. These things are written down for your instruction. And I've had people say, you know, I hate reading. I don't like books. And, you know, we had somebody applying years ago to join our staff and to want to be the manager of the Christian Liberty books. One question asked, so what books have most impacted your life? Oh, I hate books. I don't like reading. I don't read. And this man, by the way, had been for 3 years a lecturer at a Bible college. Hate books. Don't like reading. I was a little confused at that, and so I just asked the next question and said, what pets do you have? I don't have any pets. I hate animals. Next. I mean, really and truly, a person wants to run a bookshop and he doesn't read books. I mean, how good can that be? It's like, you know, you want to be a school teacher, but you hate children. Just bizarre. So obviously, if people despise knowledge and wisdom and instruction, they're not going to be hearing from God, are they? God speaks to us through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5:15-21. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So plainly, God speaks through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And it's good to be surrounded by it. It's good to sing it. It's good to have it sometimes in the background. It's great to go and watch great epics presented like Handel's Messiah. How can you use your time better? Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing with grace in your hearts, the Lord. Sometimes I've been driving long distance and I've had the whole Bible on tape. Before we got on CD and before we got on MP3s even. And at different times I've listened to whole books of the Bible, sometimes through huge sections of the Bible while traveling. Sometimes while doing filing or packing and ready, I've got the Bible in the background. And just wonderful having those books, and sometimes multiple times the same epistle or gospel. And just listening to it, just having it washing over your mind and hearing. And that's great for memorization too. But then sometimes, like the amount of times I've traveled on a motorbike, lots. And we didn't used to have the opportunity of listening to anything while you travel on motorbikes. I believe you can now, but it wasn't when I was doing it. And so I remember thinking, okay, now you've got to stay awake. And it's sometimes there's no scenery because pitch dark, leaving at 2 in the morning, starting up the N1 and so on. And so, okay, let's see how long I can do. Think of things to thank God for. Do you know, I think I was past Wellington before I finished on the thanking God, and I'm praising God for his attributes. And it's just amazing when you start to, you know, count your blessings, name them 2 by 2. Count your blessings, name them 4 by 4. Count your blessings, name them by the score, and it will surprise you, but there are millions more. And just getting into those attitudes, but repeating scripture. And I remember sometimes traveling with a team, we were thinking, okay, well, how many hymns can we remember? And we were singing, of course, we didn't have the books with us, we just from memory in the front of the bucky. And other times it would be repeating different scriptures backwards and forwards, encouraging one another with the scriptures. And you know, this is like doing press-ups and pull-ups and weight training. It's you strengthening your mind and your soul and your spirit with again and again Bible memorization. The gifts of the Spirit. God can speak through the gifts of the Spirit. The voice of the Lord can be discerned through the gifts which he's given through. Some people have a word of wisdom. Others have words of knowledge. Some people have prophecies. Now remember, many people think of prophecy overwhelmingly as predicting something coming in the future. But like the book of Revelation and parts of Daniel, But most prophecy is actually proclaiming God's word and applying God's word. So then some people have gifts of discernment. Some people just are more discerning than others. Some have gifts of languages and interpretation. These are different gifts of the Spirit that God has given to his church. Romans 12. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts differing according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, which means service, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now these are gifts. Remember, exhorting is often calling people to action. And we need that sometimes. Giving, we've just seen some people today who know how to give with liberality, with generosity, how to be good hosts and so on. We all call to hospitality, but some people have a gift of it. Ephesians 4, 11 to 15 also speaks about gifts of the Spirit. And he himself gave some to be apostles, that's church planters, sent ones to plant churches, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Notice they're not meant to do all the work, they're meant to equip the saints. How do you equip the saints? By teaching and training them. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, of the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. This is the goal. Now, if church leaders do their jobs well, the result will be a strong body of the church. Now, God speaks primarily through his word, the Bible. In our daily quiet time, as we study and meditate in God's word, God speaks to us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or the TV, or the internet, or Google, or Wikipedia, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water and brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also does not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. Now, as we go through the forest, we see some trees which have lost all their leaves in winter. But then you see others that are evergreens. They're always, always there. And that's really wonderful. But that's why we need to build the word of God into our structure of our day. So in our mission, for example, we begin the day here with singing a hymn, notices, and prayer. Lunchtime, we have scripture reading that we read in a circle around. Normally, going through different books of the Bible at the moment, we're going through Psalms again. And on missions, we often will be, a person who's not driving will open up Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, read the morning reading as we're driving and so on, and meditate and discuss on that and pray. And so we try to write into our schedule Bible and prayer. And similarly, we have devotions and we schedule the Bible drills that are courses. We try to bring the Word of God into our daily lives normally. I mean, some people might have a scripture calendar in the kitchen. They flip over to the scripture verse the next day and while they're busy with dishes, meditating on that scripture. There's many things we can do. Some people put different scriptures up by the mirror, and while they're brushing their teeth or shaving, they again remind themselves of those different verses. And there's many ways that we can meditate on the Word of God, but the important thing is to read God's Word daily. God speaks through memorized scripture. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Through the reading of scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, let's just say it again. All scripture is profitable. Even the genealogies. You know, you may think, why are the genealogies? Well, who you marry matters. And your descendants matter and your ancestors matter. And that's why it's down there. It's significant who's in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus and so on. And so even things that we think, well, why is that there? We should just skip over that. But a lot of the Levitical details tell us a lot about worship. And Leviticus, I've heard people call Leviticus dry as dust. But it's not when you start to understand the symbolism and the richness and how it's pointing to Christ. In fact, Leviticus has got more direct quotes from God God said than any other book in the Bible. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And God speaks to the preaching and teaching of God's word. I mean, the amount of people who, God speaks to me, but they don't attend church, they don't open themselves up teaching God's word, they're not listening to sermons, they're not regularly tuning in or live streaming or whatever. There's so many ways that you can hear the preaching and teaching God's word. Every week we need more teaching and preaching. You know, some people act like, well, you know, I need a sermon every now and then. Well, why do you need to eat physically three times a day, but spiritually only once every week or two or month? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God is unique. Let the earth hear his voice. In summary, God has spoken audibly and through visions and dreams and through angels, and these are recorded for us to study in the Bible. Generally, we're guided by our daily study of the scriptures and through memorized scripture and through careful attention to the reading of God's word and listening attentively to the preaching and teaching of God's word. We can see further God's hand in the circumstances wherein God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The conviction of our conscience and the advice and counsel of dedicated mature Christians can also be used by the Lord to guide us in his will. God has given prophets, teachers, apostles, evangelists, and pastors to the church. And through the collective wisdom and knowledge, we can learn much about the word of God and the ways of God and the will of God. And through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, when we're attentive in worship, we can discern the voice of God. We shouldn't just sing the hymns. We should be meditating on what they are and thinking about the significance. And do I know this in my own experience? And have I experienced it like I asked the Lord as we were singing earlier? Beware of being deceived. There are many warnings in the Bible against deception. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? When Hollywood says, follow your heart, probably one of the most repeated themes in the Disney movies in particular, the Bible says only a fool trusts in his heart. You cannot trust your emotions. We must never confuse voices in our head with the voice of God. God guides us primarily through the principles and commands of Scripture. Our duties and our responsibilities in the light of the Great Commission determine his will for us on a daily basis. It's easy to become disorientated and confused. We're often harassed and distracted. Therefore, we should seek the advice and counsel of dedicated Christians, learn not to trust our own inclinations. What should I do? Do your duty. I mean, that's God's will for you. A mother doesn't need guidance from God as to whether to get up at night to feed her child who's crying or to care for them when they're sick and so on. You don't need to, Lord, do you want me to? You're a mother. It's your duty. You've got duties that you have to do. And, well, I don't feel like it. Isn't good enough. Not in parenthood, not in a pastorate, not for bricklayers, not for engineers, not for anyone. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He shall direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It's so important that what this is saying is don't trust in your own opinions. Trust in the Lord, which means trust what the Bible says more. And distinguish between subjective guidance and objective guidance. Now, to use a mountaineering analogy, your compass readings are subjective. It's relative to where you understand your position to be. A map can be objective, so long as you have a correct perspective of where you are on that map. A boundary marker, like this cairn, is objective. If you come to a cairn and you find, this cairn says that we're in a place that I know we can't be, well, your opinion is wrong. The cairn is objective. It's easy to be lost while climbing in the mountains, particularly in bad weather with limited visibility and cloud cover. I know, I've been lost in the mountains. Following your compass reading is similar to following your own conscience. Now, this is subjective and it cannot be taken as confirmation of anything. Compass readings can be misleading if interfered with, for example, by a magnet or lightning. The map is like the word of God. It's objective reality. However, we can sometimes be lost even while having the perspective that we're making good progress, according to understanding of where we are on the map. We could even be on the right path, but going in the wrong direction. I've done that too. I know how that works. It helps to have a guide who has traveled this way before. Godly counsel from mature and experienced Christians can be a tremendous help. There's even people saying, well, Google Maps says, and, you know, my GPS is positioning this. But it can be wrong. And someone who's been there before can say, and I know this, there are times that, according to our GPS, that's the road to take. But I've been there before, and I knew there's no way that can be the right way. It's got to be this. And, you know, a person who's been there before is better to trust in than what some technical gadget, which might be right most of the time, but sometimes they do lead you to the wrong place. So when you're finding boundary markers, when you come across a cairn or a pile of rocks, perhaps cemented in with the name of the location or the ravine or the beacon, it enables us to orientate ourselves and recognize where exactly on the map we are. If the boundary marker does not accord with where we perceive ourselves to be, we need to recognize our perception as being an error. I look at the lighthouse, it reminds one of an American battleship that was traveling along, saw a light, and said, move to port. A battleship such and such coming. And the other one, the message came from the light, you move to port. Okay, this is the SS battleship, this, that, and the other. And the response came back, this is the lighthouse. And it doesn't matter if you think you're big and so on, but the fact is, the lighthouse won't move. You have to move. God's standards are not going to budge. So in the same way, when you're confronted by a boundary marker or an authority in your life, like your parents, your pastor, your mission leader, your employer, who informs you you're off the path, you're out of bounds, we need to be humble and teachable and reevaluate our position in the light of God's word. The scripture encourages us to test all things. We should ask for confirmation, and in major matters, we should need major confirmations. You don't need a major confirmation for, should I go and talk to that person about the Lord? I mean, that's not major. But, you know, should I move across the world to another hemisphere and work? Now, that's a major move, and that requires some serious major confirmation. Or who should I marry? I mean, that's a very big major. That's lifelong implications. So for big things, you need big confirmations. First question to ask, is it scriptural? It's always right to do what the scripture commands. Does God want me to repent of my sins? Yes. Does he want me to do thorough restitution? Of course. Does he want me to be thankful? You bet. There's hundreds of commands to be thankful in the scripture. Does God want me to be wholehearted in my duties? Of course. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Does God want me to seek sanctification and holiness? Yes. This is God's will for you, even your sanctification and holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. So, it's always scriptural. It's always right to do what's scriptural. Next question, does it glorify God? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Does it glorify God? Is it scriptural? Is it in accordance with the laws of God? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What do the authorities in my life say about this? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service, as man pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service unto the Lord, and not unto men. So Ephesians 6, again, straightforward. What do the authorities in your life say? Does your spirit within you bear witness by giving you inner peace about the decision? I tell you the truth, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. Romans 9, verse 1. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Colossians 3, 15. So how do you know that this is the will of God? Whose counsel have you sought? God never guides his people to disobey his word. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. When man listens, God speaks. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, and be doers of the work and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James 1:21 on. So, this is what it means to discern between true and false guidance. Any questions? Any comments? True and false guidance, yes.
What if we are presented with multiple options, all of which correspond to our duty, all of which are ways of obeying God, of working towards the Great Commission?
A whole lot of good options, all of which are good and right in and of themselves.
But in different locations, you can only select one.
Yes, well, actually, that's quite exciting and wonderful, because they're all good, but one is going to be better than the others. And so when it looks all equally good, then maybe one needs a bit more counsel, investigation. Where are my gifts and talents and experience going to be the most effective? Where can I make the most impact for God's kingdom? And, of course, sometimes it may be impossible for you to tell us of yourself. You may need to seek someone else's guidance. But, yes, I think there are times, there are many times, that we've got a lot of good options. I mean, I often will have multiple invitations for the same time, and you can't accept them all. You don't have that much time. But I must say, what I've tended to do in my life, now this isn't answering your specific question, it's more a short-term thing, but the fact is, I honor prior commitments. So, for example, I was invited from the 1st to the 7th of July to lecture, minister at Questamontes Youth Conference, which is huge. I mean, there are thousands of young people and so on there. I didn't hesitate for a second. I knew, much as I love KSB and I love speaking at the youth conference, and I've been there before numerous times, most recently December last year, I had a prior commitment, Great Commission course in Cape Town. So I couldn't consider that, even though it's good, you might even say it's better, but I've got a prior commitment. I have a Great Commission course to run at this time, and so, sorry, I can't do it at this time. And they immediately said, well, what about December? I said, December's fine. I'm booked for their December youth conference at the end of this year. That's fine. So if I've got a prior commitment, I honor the prior commitment. And sometimes it is between a small meeting and a big meeting, doesn't matter. I make the prior commitment. But that's not a lifelong, like you probably think it was. I can be a teacher in America or a missionary in Mpumalanga, which is better. And so, you know, both are good, both are great commission. And you're doubtless gifted for both and interested in both. But now, which is going to be the right one? I mean, this is where you actually need the Lord to give some additional guidance, because, as you say, obviously both are good. There's nothing wrong with the scriptural, they glorify God, the Great Commission, they fit in with your interests and goals. So, you know, something like that, one does need to ask God to give some additional guidance, because now you're choosing between two good things. Generally, we're choosing between good, better, and best. We're not always choosing between bad and good. And God gives the very best of those who leave the choice to him.
Thank you, sir.
It's an exciting problem, though.
Yes, it is.
Because whatever the answer is, it's still going to be good.
Exactly.
Yes. Any other questions or comments, observations? Discerning between true and false guidance is the question. Recognizing God's voice. Yes.
Well, this is totally off the point, but that part where it says that all of the scripture is profitable, at some point Matthew Henry writes, and he writes about those genealogies that you were talking about, and he says, though all scripture is profitable, it does not follow that all scripture is equally profitable.
That is totally true and valid. Yes, indeed. Which is why some passages like 2 Chronicles 7:14 or the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer are repeated more often, because you know, they're even more profitable in some ways. There are some verses that are just so powerful. And then there might be an obscure verse that suddenly becomes exactly the right answer at this moment to this issue. So you could also even say that not all scripture is equally profitable at the same time.
Yes.
Because at different times in your life or different situations, this may be, wow. Like, for example, Martin Luther was most convicted by "the just shall live by faith. And that was his key verse in many ways. Whereas with, I would say, John Calvin, it would be, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so there might be some key verses that really epitomize some people's ministry and calling more than others. Yes.
Something interesting I noticed in the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 26, they were selecting the leader to replace Judas.
Yes.
It says, and they gave forth a lot, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the apostles. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, before they had the Holy Spirit, one of the ways they discerned the will of God was by casting lots.
Okay.
The way they sought guidance. So now in the New Testament, with the new covenant, we have the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us.
Yes, okay. So, in the book of Revelation, we read that on the foundations of the New Jerusalem, there will be the names of the 12 apostles. Okay? Now, we know who the 11 apostles are. Who's the 12th apostle?
Is it Paul or Matthias?
Correct. Is it Paul or Matthias? What do you think? Do you read anything else about Matthias in the rest of the Bible?
No.
Do you read anything about Paul in the New Testament? Mm-hmm. I mean, my money personally is on, not that I know we're not meant to bet, but I personally think it's more likely that Paul will be one of the names of the 12 apostles engraved in the New Jerusalem. Now, this presents a problem for some people. You see, now those who may say that ecclesiastical hierarchy determines who the leadership is may say Matthias, because the church decided this. The church, the new church. Whereas somebody who's more Baptist reformed like me, we say, but it looks like they might have chosen Matthias, but God chose Paul. So, this is a dilemma which you can get theologians arguing over, you know. There are some people absolutely sure that Matthias will be the 12th apostle, and others will be determined it's Paul. I mean, that's just one point. So, just because the Bible records them using Lot, in this case, or Gideon using a fleece, does not mean it's recommended. Recording is not the same thing as recommending. Just as our brother said this morning, that just because the early church did something doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. They were also sinners, and they also failed, and they also made mistakes. And so, seriously, you can't just take something, it's recorded in the Bible. Like, for example, David, a man of God's own heart, had several wives. So maybe we can. No, there's other commandments that come into play. Just because David did it didn't make it right. David was a good man, a great man, he achieved a lot, but David still was a sinner. And in fact, the Apostle Peter, God chose him to be chief amongst his apostles in many ways, and yet, at a key time, he denied the Lord and ran away and forsook the Lord. And in another time, he got a bit cowardly when it came to challenging the Judaizers, and he separates it from the Gentiles, and Paul calls him out on it. So, just because even a great man like Paul or Daniel or Peter did something doesn't necessarily make it right. I mean, or recommend it. I mean, that's a very important point Pastor John made this morning. That, yes, the early church is an inspiration example for us, but not always. Mm-hmm. That you go. So I don't think we should be drawing lots, for example.
A very interesting tangent to make off that point. I was just saying that it's interesting that in the past we used that, but now we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, which leads us and guides us in all things.
Yes. And we've got the whole Bible, which they did not have. We have the scriptures. And at that time, all they had was the Old Testament, which is a lot. But it wasn't the full, complete scriptures.
Would James have been an apostle?
James?
Yes, the writer of the book.
Yes. Well, he's not one of the 12 apostles, but he was another apostle. So there are a few others who mentioned as apostles. Now, you've got to distinguish between there is the office of apostle, and then there's one of the 12 apostles God's chosen. So an apostle literally means a sent one. In that sense, you could say a missionary is an apostle, although we don't like using the term. Patrick Johnson says, when people say, well, I don't read about missionaries in the Bible, I said, well, yes, you do. You read about apostles. An apostle is one who's sent. In fact, in Afrikaans, the word for missionary is sendeling. One who's sent. Apostle and sendeling or missionary is basically the same thing. Now, we're not suggesting missionaries have apostolic authority. You might have a position of an apostle. You do the work, like church planting and so on, or being sent on a mission. But then there's those with the office of the apostle. Now, plainly, quite a number more than the 12 were called apostles in the Bible and did the work of apostles, but they didn't have the same apostolic authority as the 12 whom Christ chose personally. So, we need to be careful. That's why, generally speaking, as evangelicals, we are nervous about a person calling himself a prophet or an apostle. Not that they can't have a prophetic ministry or an apostolic ministry, but we don't have prophetic authority or prophetic or apostolic authority like the prophet Isaiah in the Bible or the apostle Peter in the Bible, so, for example. So one needs to be cautious about the terms because it can be abused. So, for example, if I say, I'm an apostle, just like Paul. Oh, goodness me, I mean, there's no way you can take any human being on a planet today, doesn't matter how great his ministry is, and compare him with the apostolic authority that God gave the apostle Paul. Doesn't matter how many people we fill in the stadium or so on. So, again, we've got to distinguish between the... So what I normally do is distinguish between apostle or apostolic, small a, and the apostle, capital A. You know, prophetic, small p, the prophet, Isaiah, or Ezekiel, capital P. And similarly, when we write law, when I'm writing about law, like Sharia law, government law, civil law, small l. I speak about God's law, capital L. It's nice to have this way of just distinguishing, especially in our minds and our communications, between that which is authoritative versus that which is the ministry. So we wouldn't want to get into delusions of grandeur here. And I mean, I've heard people stand up and say, literally, God's words are as powerful in my mouth as God's words are in God's mouth. And you're thinking, oh, why would they even say that? I mean, the word of God stands on what my mouth got to do with it. And why would people want to compare themselves with God? And as even I've heard people coming up saying that Jesus predicted that his followers would do greater works than he does, and I do greater miracles than even Jesus does. And how can a person even talk like that? No. I mean, you've got the wrong idea. That's not exactly humility. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So, yes, I'm concerned about how we think about these things, but how we communicate, let's be very careful about the words we use. That's why, I mean, I've been introduced to people, I'm Apostle so-and-so. For example, we were running a Reformation event at the Dutch Reformed Church in Franschhoek some years ago, and had somebody walk up to me and looked at our big display, the Great Ascension of Missions, and smirked and said, when was the Great Ascension of Reformation? So I said, well, my book there says the 16th century. Smart says, you're wrong. The 21st century is the greatest century of Reformation. I said, oh? And she says, because the Reformation... No, she then said, Martin Luther knew nothing. You can't have Reformation without apostles. And then she even introduced her husband and her, they're apostles. And today we're in a new apostolic Reformation, which I think is not new, and there's no Reformation, they're not apostles either. But anyway, they're called the New Apostolic Reformation. Has anyone heard of them? But there's a new movement where they're basically thinking they've now restored the apostles, and so now the church is advancing greater than ever before. But for someone to stand up and say, Martin Luther knew nothing, and this is the greatest century of Reformation right now, I'd like to believe that we're going into a century that's going to be even greater than the previous Great Reformation. But it doesn't look to me like the church is anywhere near where it should be yet. But the arrogance, I mean, somebody recognizing, identifying himself as an apostle and saying that they've got greater authority and power and influence now than reformers like John Calvin, Martin Luther. That's arrogance.
Your point about these so-called apostles is excellent. In the Episcopal Church, the high church people, so the ones who pretend to be Roman Catholics, they talk a lot about apostolic succession as some type of magical laying on of hands and imparting of some type of magical, basically, power or authority. Whereas in truth, and this is what the Reformers themselves taught, real apostolic succession is succession of doctrine. Apostolic doctrine, and, as you pointed out, apostolic action. Because what is for apostle means to send. So the ones who really have the apostolic succession are not the cardinals and bishops in their ivory palaces. The ones who are going out to claim the Great Commission.
It's very important. You know, sorry to say some of these things, because some of it is kind of a bit unpleasant, because one doesn't like to call some people liars or prideful, but I'm afraid there's some very dangerous things going on in church, and we need to be careful. The most important thing to me as a minister of God's word is to call people back to God and back to the Bible. What I think or say isn't that important. What other people think and say isn't that important. What's important is what God says in the Bible. And so, for example, if you're in any question, I don't know how many times you've been in an event where people say, how do you feel about this and how do you feel about that? Or maybe even, what do you think about this? And sometimes it's important to say, you know, what we think about this is not nearly as important as what does the Bible say about this? And that really solves most problems. And so what we need to do is come away from this my truth, your truth, everyone's truth, to the Bible. Back to the Bible movement is healthy. Because all of us have our weaknesses. And all of us have our blind spots. And that's why the church collectively needs to be recognizing and advancing God's cause. But at the end of the day, the churches can be wrong too. Even the whole assembled church hierarchy have been wrong on occasions in the past. The Bible is the one rock solid gold standard that we can be absolutely sure about. And so if one other stand up and say, yea, verily, forsooth, behold, God gave me a vision, God told me this and that and so on, how do we know if it's true or not? By the word of God. We evaluate from the word of God. That's the rock. Everything else can be sand.
And something very important which you also pointed out is when we believe we hear the Lord saying something, you mustn't go and say, the Lord said to me, you must, because that's a proud way of saying it, and you hold yourself accountable to God. Because if he didn't say that, you lied.
Yes.
And
yes.
So the best way to do that is to say, I believe the Lord told me this, and I would like to share it with you.
That's much better. I mean, it's so. I've had people come up to me and say, like an 18-year-old who just joined a mission, I think, and you know, when they're speaking to me, I just felt like God is speaking to this person. And then I've had other people coming and saying, yea, verily, forsooth, behold, thus saith the Lord, God gave me this revelation last night. And you can't help but be skeptical. So, honestly, if it's God's word, it's got its own weight and authority. Sometimes just coming with, I think, or I was concerned, or as I was praying about this even, I was really burdened about, what do you think? And you present it. And if it is God's rhema, God's word at this moment, it'll become self-evident. We don't need to put neon lights around and say, yea, verily, forsooth, behold, King James English, thus saith the Lord. No, not necessarily. So yes, I think it's a matter of humility, because what we should be doing is be willing to submit our prophecy, if you like, to the evaluation, to be tested, like the scriptures test all things, of the wider church community that we're in. If, you know, we really believe God is burdening us, that we must get this church mobilized in evangelism to win this community Christ, we're going to do door-to-door and so on. Now, you may feel God's guided you, but what do you think? I really believe that we should. And you can even add in the light of these and these scriptures. And C.H. Spurgeon's morning by evening reading for this morning. The point is, let it just speak for itself. And I think we'd all be a lot better off if less people were trying to say that they had a revelation from God.
And then quite often, if you believe that you heard something from God, but you're not too certain, you just say, Lord, I give this back to you, and you just surrender to him, and then keep going.
Yeah.
And then if it's important, he'll bring it back and
yes.
keep working it in your
We've got to lay a lot of things at the foot of the cross. I mean, on a daily basis in our devotional life. Like people who hate you, people who speak behind your back, people who are unfair. Sometimes you just got to take things and put them in the Lord's hand. I'm not going to get worked up. I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to hate these people. I'm not going to hold this burden. I must give it to the Lord. Let him deal with these things. And sometimes it can even be your visions, your dreams. And you can never go wrong by bringing things to the Lord and seeking his wisdom and asking the Lord to overrule if this is not of him too. And we regularly ask God to guide us and to overrule and to close those doors that he doesn't want us to go through and to open those doors he wants us to go through. But sometimes, like my father-in-law, Bill Batham, one of the books he wrote was Going Through, Even When the Doors Closed. When he went to one of his first missions behind Iron Curtain to Yugoslavia, it's a very close place at that point, the person says, you must come back. Even if the door is closed, try the handle to see if it's locked. And that's true, but sometimes the door is closed and locked, but there's a window you can go through, and so on. So we mustn't stop in fulfilling the Great Commission just because there's an obstacle. In the army, we had to go through obstacle course over and over. And the point of the obstacle course wasn't to stop us. It was just to train us how to overcome obstacles. And so sometimes God puts problems in our life not to stop us, but to strengthen us. And so maybe even to test us. You've got some people who open a door handle and the door handle comes off in a hand. God is guiding me to stay home today. No, God's guiding you to fix the door handle. And literally this happened to me. I was at Back to the Bible Mission last year, 2021. And just after lockdown, relaxed enough that I could go there. And the first morning for devotions, I opened the door handle in the guest house and the whole door handle comes off. Not only does the whole door handle come off, but the working part that moves it fell out into the other side. And this was a door that opened inwards. So I couldn't even exactly push it that way. I guess it opened inwards. And, I mean, do I decide God's guided me to go back to bed? No. I tried to communicate. I tried with my phone, phoning for other people. In the they're all up at reception, shouting out the window. Well, in the end, I managed to get my Leatherman tool, try a few different things, and finally got out. I was late, but I got out. But the point is, and the next day, would you believe it, after the carpenter had fixed everything, it came off my hand the next day too, but this time I was more ready, saw, and had my pliers and sorted this thing out, and it didn't take too long to get out. So just the fact that the door handle comes off in your hands is not necessarily guidance that you abandon your plans. So anyway, but there's all sorts of things where people use an excuse. I couldn't do this because, well, we can make a plan rather than an excuse.
Another way that Holy Spirit can speak to you is through a still quiet voice, and or like you place something in your heart, but it stays there, it doesn't go away. Like, I just want to share this one day in July last year. I just have these two words in my mind all day. I have no idea what they mean, and I've never heard about it before, and I didn't understand it at all. And the two words were cognitive dissonance. And I don't understand it.
Cognitive dissonance.
Yeah, yes. I didn't know about it. I didn't know anything about it. And then finally, I had it on my mind all day. And then finally, I realized this is actually something that the Holy Spirit is showing me. So I went and read up on it. And it's when behaviors and your beliefs do not align. And my behavior was going to bed late and missing time with Jesus in the mornings was not aligning to my beliefs. To prioritize time with Jesus and reading his word. And this leads to feelings of discomfort, distress, and unease, and you feel guilty and you know that it's not right. And that also could cause my mood to get down.
Mm.
And then I just realized that I truly need Jesus, and that truth just really hit me that I was being hypocritical. And I hate hypocrisy, and I needed to resolve that issue as soon as possible. And that's just an example of how the Holy Spirit can speak to you.
Yes.
It was just amazing because I never even knew about cognitive dissonance, and that was exactly what I was doing.
Yeah. Our creed should determine our conduct. Our belief should be seen in our behavior. So important. And I'm afraid we're living in a schizophrenic world where literally virtually every area of life, the logic and the activities have no connectivity. It's bizarre. There's so, and it's led to churches like this too, where, you know, people say one thing, do another, and but your creed and your conduct should always work together.